I'll invite you in this moment to open a Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use a red Bible that's found in the seats, the text begins on page 967. Page 967 in those red Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We have arrived at our eighth and final Sunday of our series, our fall sermon series that we've titled Worship by the Book, What and How We Do What We Do When We Gather on the Lord's Day. And I'd like to say publicly what a blessing Pastor Aaron's leadership has been to me personally in this preaching ministry these last couple of months. He not only conceived of this series, but he has preached five of the eight messages, and I, for one, am grateful for the way that he has used his gifts to serve our church family. And on this last Sunday of October, and then this last Sunday in our series, we are going to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, which contain the most sustained and detailed treatment of the topic of financial giving in the context of the local church in the entire Bible. If you'll excuse the pun, these 39 verses are a veritable gold mine as it relates to the issue of stewardship and giving of our financial resources to the advance of the gospel. And that's why we're here. We plan to reflect on what the Bible says about financial generosity and to follow the inspired logic of the Apostle Paul as we unfold God's counsel on this matter in three distinct steps. First one is models for giving. Second is motives for giving. And then the third is means for giving. Models, motives, means for giving financially to the work of the gospel. So these two chapters, just to orient ourselves, we've seen glimpses of this in our study of the book of Acts so far, but we're going to see it from another angle here in 2 Corinthians. Paul's talking about, in context, a one-time financial gift from a number of first-century Gentile churches that were given to benefit the Church of Christ, the Mother Church in Jerusalem. Paul's addressing the issue of what's been known as the Jerusalem Collection, an intercongregational relief effort from Gentile churches, mainly in Europe, that would go to help the poor and persecuted church of Jews in Jerusalem. And it's the way that Paul argues for the priority and the importance of giving in the church that's of so much importance for us here. Principles for giving in the context of the local church are everywhere we look in these chapters, from models to motives to means of generous financial giving. So here's the big idea today. Here's how it fits over these last 8 weeks. When gathered for corporate worship by the book, we engage in cheerful, sacrificial, grace-fueled giving. That's the big idea. When gathered for corporate worship by the book, we engage in cheerful, you could say joyful, that's the way we say it in our covenant. I'm saying cheerful because that's the word Paul uses here in chapter 9. Cheerful, sacrificial, grace-fueled giving. Title of this sermon is Grace-Fueled Giving. And given the lay of the land here, I don't know that I had any other choice. 10 times in 39 verses, we see the word for grace. In fact, the word for grace appears 5 times in the first 15 verses alone. Grace-fueled giving. That's the foundation that we've laid for generosity in this local church over the years. That's our philosophy of monetary stewardship and generosity. This church is interested in grace-fueled giving, not guilt-fueled giving, not shame-fueled giving. God help us if we were to participate in pride-fueled giving. Over and against these other options, how many of us might be interested in learning more about grace-fueled giving? It's just me. So let's look at three steps toward grace-fueled giving. Step number one, ponder the example of those who model it. Step number one, ponder the example of those who model it. Would you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8? I'll begin reading in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So in verse 1, Paul begins to talk about what he calls the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, the region of Macedonia contained cities that we have studied throughout our consideration of the book of Acts, cities like Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. And in these five verses, I'd like to call our attention to several observations related to the work of God's grace in the life of the church, the churches of Macedonia in this region. So first, you'll notice their affliction. That's in verse 2. The churches in these cities were put to a severe test of affliction. This is undoubtedly religious persecution for their faith in Christ. Paul reminds the Philippians of this in Philippians 1:29. That's a Macedonian church. He says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. He uses that word granted to pull double duty. God has granted you the gift of faith in Jesus, and he's granted you the gift of suffering for Jesus. God did that. The churches of Macedonia were afflicted, and it happened on God's watch, by God's design, through God's grace. Secondly, note their joy. These are the juxtapositions here. Chapter 8, verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy overflowed. That's grace for sure. Remember, he wants the Corinthian believers to know about the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. And some of the evidence of the grace of God given to the churches in Macedonia is joy in the midst of affliction. Test yourself. What's your first instinct when you endure hardship or hardship for your faith? You know what mine usually is? Whining, murmuring, self-pity. That is not the response of the Macedonian churches. In a severe test of affliction, what was brought to the surface was, in Paul's words, their abundance of joy. Something's going on here. That something is grace. With that foundation, you can move to the financial picture. Verse 2 into verse 3, their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. So the first evidence of grace in their lives is joy in affliction. The second evidence of grace in their lives is a wealth of generosity amid extreme poverty. Notice both of these descriptors. This isn't just generic generosity. This is very impressive generosity. This is a wealth of generosity. Ridiculous, absurd generosity. And they didn't just give according to their means. What does Paul say they gave? beyond their means? How do you give beyond your means? And it's not moderate poverty. It's extreme poverty, grinding, rock-bottom poverty. How does one give beyond their means out of extreme poverty? Verse 1 is the only answer. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. It's because of the grace of God at work in their lives that they were able to be generous in this way. And just in case we hadn't made the case, look at verses 3 into verse 4 again. How did the Macedonians get connected with the opportunity to give? How did they get in on this? They did it according to these verses, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor — that's the word for grace, by the way — they wanted the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Part of the reason that they likely had to beg Paul was Paul knew about their financial situation, and he was not persuaded he needed to tap them for this financial relief effort. This is like going to someone who lives under a bridge to help somebody else who's impoverished because they've lost their home. Nevertheless, the poor Macedonian churches knew of it, and they wanted in. Like a shrewd businessman, but only in reverse, they begged him to let them give, the text says. Have you ever heard of such a thing? And then in verse 5, this earnest begging, he says, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us. That's the order, by the way. As I've learned from Jolene Lund over the years, we are filled to be poured. That's what's going on here. When you get the order right, you begin to live this way. When you give yourself to God, God will see to it that you are given to others. The Victorian preacher Alexander McLaren once wrote, "If a man feels that he does not own himself, much less will he feel that his goods are his own. A slave's owner possesses the slave's bit of garden ground, his hut, and its furniture. If I belong to Christ, to whom does my money belong?" Alexander McLaren asks. So we're not our own. In fact, if you're a Christian, you are doubly owned. You've been created by Christ, and you've been redeemed by Christ. He made us, and he bought us. He purchased us at the price of his own blood. So everything we rightly have belongs to him. So the first step toward grace-fueled giving is to ponder the examples of those who model it. And the church in Macedonia is a good example. Like, do you ever think about being more generous with financial resources to this local church or other ministries, but the thought creeps into your head, there's just not enough to go around right now in this season? Or maybe you're facing a mountain of debt. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you are not in debt, but that's under control. But when you look at how you've budgeted and how you spend, you just can't imagine where generosity is going to come from. And that's you today. Ask yourself these questions. Am I suffering persecution for my faith? Do I well up with joy in Jesus on a regular basis? Do I not only not live in extreme poverty, but I live in the most materially wealthy and lush circumstances in all of human history? Ask yourself, do I give beyond my means? Ask yourself, have I ever begged for the grace to give generously? Have I ever given myself to the Lord that I might be given to others in this way? When you don't think you have enough resources, consider the churches of Macedonia. Here's another application. You know, if you'd like to give more generously one day in the future, or you don't regard giving to be your primary spiritual gift — that's one way we can dodge it, right? Take a look with me at verse 7. Consider the church in Corinth. The issue of spiritual gifts is important in Corinth. It stretches all the way back to 1 Corinthians. The gifts of the Spirit are God-given abilities to minister to the church that bring God glory and build up the church. So verse 7, Paul refers to several of these gifts. He says, faith — you have the gift of speech, you have the gift of knowledge. What he's telling them is that, he says, you guys are so gifted. You've been gifted in so many ways. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and following, he says, in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. You're not lacking in any gift. Now, make no mistake, he does have strong words of correction for the Corinthian church later on in 1 Corinthians relative to how they're handling their spiritual gifts. But he does affirm them as a gifted church, and he affirms it here in this passage. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Like the church in Corinth, ours is a gifted local church. Our fellowship is loaded with the grace of God. For many years, this church has carried the gospel to the West Honka area. Do you know we just celebrated our 80th birthday in this community this past year? 1944 to 2024. Lives have been altered for eternity through the ministry of this church. People have been converted and baptized and grown up in their faith and set to serve in the mission of being and making disciples of Jesus both here and abroad. Our church has a noble track record on many fronts, from sound doctrine to maturity in Christ, to love and care for the cure of souls through biblical counseling, to a robust compassion ministry, concern for global missions. Our church has received much grace. But I, like you, look at our giving trend over this last year, and I say with the Apostle Paul, see that you excel in this act of grace also, the grace of giving generously. So the first step toward grace-fueled giving is to ponder the examples of those who model it. Now, one last item for application before we move to the second point, and that's that no matter what your current level of giving is, consider afresh what Christ is giving to you. Now, if you don't, you need to know that I've never counted an offering in all of my years as the lead pastor of this congregation, and I don't ever intend to start. The arrangement when I took this job 20 years ago is that there would be no math, and I'm grateful that that has continued to be the case. There are multiple reasons why you don't want me counting offerings. I have no clue what you give in this church beside the check that we write when we do. But if you're a Christian, I do know what Christ is giving you. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that for you through his poverty might become rich. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry wrote, there is good reason why we should be charitable out of what we have, because we ourselves live upon the charity of Jesus Christ. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church, don't we? We're a gospel-centered church family. That's our thing. We aim to celebrate and demonstrate and communicate the good news of Jesus among all people. So when gathered for corporate worship by the book, we engage in cheerful, sacrificial, and grace-fueled giving. The first step is to ponder the examples of those who model it. Second step, view financial stewardship as less a duty and more a delight. Second step toward grace-fueled giving is to view financial stewardship as less a duty and more a delight. So let's continue the passage, this time starting in chapter 8, verse 16, and I'll read through 9, 5. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove to be empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to you, and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, this alteration, to have giving on your mind and heart as less a duty and more a delight, itself is a gift of the grace of God. Let's admit that. We need the grace of God to feel thrilled as opposed to threatened when it comes to generosity. We have to have God's help for this change. This sort of renovation of the heart is a miracle, plain and simple, and we'll get to that in point three. In this section of our text, let's uncover two practical pieces we need to think about that are underneath this miracle. The first has to do with how integrity relates to giving, and the second has to do with readiness. So first, churches that give generously and willingly to the work of the gospel have come to trust in the complete financial integrity of their leaders. Recall the context here. For a number of reasons, the Jerusalem church had become poor. They were suffering greatly. And Paul's a man on a mission here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and especially in verses 16 to 24. He's addressing the church in Corinth about their part in this Jerusalem collection. So in these nine verses, verses 16 to 24, Paul refers to himself and his associates and his traveling companions. And the practical upshot of this is that Paul's not going to go to Corinth to collect this offering. He's not going to command it, and he's not going to collect it. Rather, he's going to send a delegation. And the reason is spelled out at the tail end of verse 19 into verses 20 and 21. Suffice it to put it this way, money and ministers of the gospel have kind of a strange relationship sometimes. This is a perennial issue for us, just as it was in Paul's day. Paul's reputation in Corinth was not spotless at this moment. He has found himself in the unenviable position of defending his apostolic ministry in Corinth. He's not exactly prepared to demand funds from these people. He's assuming nothing here as he's soliciting for this collection. So he wants them to give generously and willingly. But how can he motivate them to contribute this way? The move he makes is nothing less than brilliant. If he can't step into their souls and do open heart surgery, then at least what he's going to do is try to remove every barrier he can on the way to that, as far as it depends on him. And in this case, it means sending a delegation of three men. It's Titus and two other men accompanying him. They're going to go to Corinth. They're going to finalize the collection, not Paul. That's financial integrity. Now, do you think this had an effect on the church of Corinth? It did. In the book of Romans, Paul affirms that these folks indeed got in on the giving opportunity. And I think by large measure, it had to do with the confidence that they had growing in Paul and in these co-workers, that these resources were really going to get to go where they were designed to go. Churches that give willingly and generously to the work of the gospel have come to trust in the complete financial integrity of their leaders. So the application question is, has that happened for you in this local church? Have you come to trust in the complete financial integrity of your leaders here at Mount Evangelical Free Church? It makes a difference in how much you're willing to invest in this fellowship. How's your confidence with the discretion and the integrity of our ushers over the years, for example, or our counters, or our treasurer, or our auditors? How's your comfort level with the accessibility of the numbers in our budget, what we project, what we take in, what we end up spending? And all of it's made fully public for anyone at any time. I hope you're aware of that. There's complete transparency in finances here. In fact, something else to be aware of into the days ahead, your elders have been engaging in a prayerful and deliberate conversation about an adjustment that we plan to make relative to how we engage in this element of gathered worship. Recalling our categories of elements of worship and forms of worship that Pastor Aaron gave us at the beginning of this series, the element in view today is cheerful, sacrificial, grace-fueled giving. The form in this church, from time immemorial has been the passing of the collection plate. Looking into the days ahead, we intend to adjust the form. Instead of a weekly offering and the passing of plates, we are going to place a secure, locked box at the back of the sanctuary and invite you to take part in this element of worship that way. Reasons include the increased security of our weekly offering, the increased flexibility for other elements of our order of service, and the increased responsibility that each one of us will have as we come prepared to give to make sure that we do so. Today, we won't have the box locked down, but we will have Andy Kaler, our elder chairman, right there by it, and then he will bring it downstairs for counting. Another aspect of having a high degree of confidence in the financial integrity of your leaders is knowing, you know, what kinds of ministry we could engage in if the resources were to increase in the days ahead. I mean, if you think the leadership of this church or any other church you might be a part of would take an increase in Sunday offerings and buy a bunch of magic beans or something, I can understand your hesitancy in being involved. But what if, by God's grace, there were an uptick in the giving that we have experienced? Can you dream with me for a little bit about what that might mean for our local church's ministry? It might mean the ability to increase ministry staff or to increase the hours of our ministry staff. It might mean the ability to increase our investment in foreign missions. Or an increase of giving might mean for us the ability to purchase a baptistry for the first time in the history of this sanctuary. You've heard about that recently and the plans along those lines. Maybe an expansion of our library resources. Maybe if we saw sustained growth in financial giving, we could come to partner with a church planter and for the very first time launch a church plant out of this congregation. Dream with me a little bit. Do you trust the leadership of this church? If not, what stands in your way? Also, churches that give willingly to the advance of the gospel have developed a clear theology of giving, and they're willing to put it into place. This aspect is rooted in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, and I'll just get right to the application portion of it. Do you know what the Bible says about the joy and the wisdom and the unexpected blessings that attend generous financial giving to the advance of the gospel through the local church? Do you have a theology of giving? Do you know that you can't outgive God? Do you know, as Randy Alcorn says, that you are the manager of the assets that God has entrusted, not given to you? Do you know that God prospers you not to raise your standard of living, but to raise your standard of giving? Do you know these things? Do you know you have a theology of giving? And if you have a theology of giving, we just need to ask the Dr. Phil question. How's that working for you? Do you have a practical theology of giving? For those of you who do give generously to this local church, I want to commend you and encourage you to stay the course. Again, I'm doing this blind. I'm not sure who's faithful and who's not. But by God's grace, we could quite literally not do what we're doing without you, our faithful givers in this church. So keep shoveling it out to the Lord Jesus, and he will shovel it back to you. I guarantee you, he's got a bigger shovel than you do. And for those of you who need some help in this area, I just want to tell you that you have a lot to look forward to if you don't know what it might look like to give generously and joyfully and sacrificially to the local church. And that help is going to be found in point 3. So let's tidy up point 2 and go there. So the first step of grace-fueled giving is to ponder the examples of those who model it. Second step is to view this as less a duty and more a delight. Third, act on the conviction that God's supply to you will meet his demand of you. Act on the conviction that God's supply to you will meet his demand of you. Last portion of our passage, chapter 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be able to abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession to the gospel of Christ and the generosity of the contribution for them and all the others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of our God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So some practical observations and applications as we try to land the plane here in point three. If you are a Christian, God expects you to give lovingly and lavishly to the advance of the gospel through the local church. For the matter of giving and the manner of giving are equally as important to the Lord. Both the content and the intent matter to our God. It should be lavish and it should be loving. So let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. You know that Paul is in summary mode in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9 because he begins with the phrase, "The point is this." What's the point of all this, Paul? He says, "I'm glad you asked," verse 6. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That's the point. And make no mistake about it, this agricultural metaphor is not given to us so that we would sow sparingly. Now, here's where we want to figure. Wouldn't it be nice if he just leveled with us and told us exactly how much to give? Like a percentage, maybe? A guideline, at least? Paul doesn't give us one. He almost does. He comes so close in verse 7. Doesn't he? Take a look at verse 7. "Each one must give..." Okay, here we go. We're going to get a number. And he doesn't do it. Verse 7 says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." Oh. That's the amount we ought to give financially, as we have decided in our hearts? Yep. He doesn't even suggest a tithe to the people in Corinth. I mean, if he wanted to, this would be the place. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he issue an apostolic command that everyone gives a tenth of their gross income to this offering? He doesn't even hint at it. Is that because they don't need to be giving that extravagantly to the work of the gospel? I don't think so. He doesn't suggest a tithe, as the Old Testament law required, because he's treating the Corinthians as spiritual adults, not as children. The law is our tutor, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, our schoolmaster, our guardian, to lead us to Christ. The law treated Israel as a child taking his first steps in the faith. That's what tithing is. And if you need a good guideline for what it might look like to grow in generosity, tithe is a good place to start. 10% of your gross income is a good way to begin. To change the metaphor, the law commanded Israelites to tithe just as we require training wheels on the bikes of our three-year-olds. But training wheels are for children, not for adults. Paul is dealing with the Corinthians as mature, responsible, spiritual grown-ups. And a grown-up should be a better and more accomplished cyclist than a three-year-old. A new covenant Christian should be a far more accomplished giver than an old covenant Israelite. Think about it for a minute. I learned this from Randy Alcorn. If the tithe was the floor, not the ceiling, in old covenant giving under Moses, what are we saying as Christians in 21st century America about the power of the gospel when we don't even give that much today? Did you know that the average American Christian gives 2.5% of their income to the local church? 2.5%. That number hasn't budged in the 20 years I've been a pastor here. That's one quarter of the absolute minimum of an old covenant Israelite under the law of Moses. Randy Alcorn sums it up this way. He says, using 10% as a measure, the Israelites were four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average Christian is to the grace of Christ. Now that is a frightening sentence if there ever was one. I hope these numbers bother you. I hope they create a kind of holy discontent, whatever your current level of giving is. So bountifully. That's the point. That's the principle. Now that's mainly verse 6. It has to do with the amount we give. The rest of verse 7 is the affections which accompany what we give. Verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God expects us to give lavishly, and it's not over yet. He expects us to give lovingly. God loves a cheerful giver. This is the subjective state of the flip side of the objective truth in Acts 20:35, where Paul quotes Jesus and he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Not all of us do. If you're ever getting ready to give an offering and you catch yourself thinking, I'm not really enjoying this, rest assured, God isn't either. God loves a cheerful giver. And why? What does the intent of our giving matter as much as the content? Why doesn't he love a reluctant giver or a disinterested giver? Isn't he just happy to have the resources to kind of keep the machinery going? God doesn't love a moping giver because God is least glorified in us when we are least satisfied in him. If you're a Christian, God expects you to give lovingly and lavishly to the advance of the gospel. He is not short of cash. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He cares about how we give, at least as much, if not more, than how much we give. Now let's think about how we get God's help. Chapter 8, verse 9. As we come to that, or as we've seen so far in chapters 8 and chapter 9, you may be tracking and you may be thinking, okay, I've got this models for giving, I understand motives for giving, but I'm still running up against the hard realities of means. Like, how do I actually do this? Given the concrete realities with which I am dealing, how does this work? Here's where we need to remember our third step toward grace-fueled giving. It's to act on the conviction that God's supply to you will meet his demand to you. So as you reach out to give in faith, you will get God's help. That's the first step. You will get God's help. Chapter 8 into the first half of verse 11, we see this. Chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Just notice that God's help and your desire to give, your act of giving, happen simultaneously. And if you can grasp this, then you are grasping one of the most important keys in the Christian life. When you take action, God takes action. God is able to make all grace abound to you as you step out in faith to trust him. This isn't let go and let God. This is trust God and get going. Charles Bridges, back in the 19th century, asks this, "Shall we wait indolently until he works? Far from it. We must work, but in dependence upon him. He works not without us, but with us, through us, in us, by us, and we work in him. Ours is the duty, his is the strength. Ours is the agency, his is the quickening life. His commands do not imply our power to obey." By the way, if you believe that, you are way ahead of most believers everywhere. "His commands do not imply your power to obey," he finishes the sentence, "but on our dependence for him, for the grace of obedience. The work, as it is a duty, it's ours, but as a performance, it's God's. He gives what he requires. His promises are the foundation of our performances." Isn't that incredible? So as you step out in faith to give, you will get God's help. He will arrange your life so that you are able to give generously. And if this reality gets a hold of you, you're going to say what David said in 1 Chronicles 29:14, when he says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we are able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." So first, you will get God's help. But secondly and finally, as you step out in faith to give, you will get God's help, but God will get his glory. God will get his glory. That's verses 11 to 15. When you and I, who have factory default settings of stinginess and selfishness, become the sorts of people that give lavishly and lovingly to the advance of the gospel, it doesn't take long to connect the dots and to realize where that help is coming from, and thus who should get the glory in such an arrangement. The one who gives the help gets the glory, not the one who gives the offering. So verse 12, Paul says, this sort of generosity produces thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, he says, this sort of generosity overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, they will glorify God. Verse 15, thanks be to God. How could we miss it? I mean, those who give lavishly and lovingly to the advance of the gospel, at the end of the day, it's not just about us finding ourselves in the black come January, although that's nice. It's not just about meeting ministry needs, although that would be great. Ultimately, generous giving is about finding ourselves face down in reverence before a God who would invite us into such an opportunity in the first place. God gets his glory. That's what this is all about. Don't you love the final verse? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The word Paul uses for inexpressible here didn't exist in human language until he created it right here. He was searching for words to describe God's grace, and his vocabulary failed him. He didn't have a word, so he made up a word. He coined a Greek word, and in English we call it inexpressible. Isn't that appropriate? It is appropriate. But this gift to which Paul was referring isn't just the Jerusalem collection. The gift isn't the boomerang blessing that Paul says will come back to them in verse 14. The gift, without a doubt, is Christ. Christ is the gift in verse 15. The gift is Jesus. The unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible gift is the gospel. Grace-fueled giving is gospel-fueled giving. When Jesus Christ invades our lives and sets up shop in our souls, he takes all of it over from front to back. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are not calling us to dig deep and give out of the abundance of whatever. That's not how the Bible motivates. God's word here is not calling us to dig deep. God's word is reminding us that Christ has already dug deep. He's forgiven us the truckload of our sin. Our sins deserve divine judgment. And in his grace, he has sent his son to live and to die and be raised in our place, so that by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we can be welcomed into union with him. He stands ready to receive all who would ever turn from their sins and seek shelter in him. And Paul's thinking about that and thinking, thanks be to God for that indescribable gift. And when you believe that, it changes what you do with the finances he's entrusted to you. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, sums it up this way. He says, make all that you can. Save all that you can, and give all that you can. That's just about right. Forgiven and fueled by the grace of Almighty God to the advance of the gospel. So when gathered for corporate worship by the book, we engage in cheerful, sacrificial, grace-fueled giving. Three steps toward grace-fueled giving. Ponder the examples of those who model it. View financial stewardship as less a duty and more a delight. And finally, act on the conviction that God's supply to you, will meet his demand of you. When we gather on the Lord's Day, God calls us to worship. We receive his blessing, we pray, we sing, we read the word, we preach the word, we confess the faith, we observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we swear oaths and vows, we give and receive ministry reports, we greet one another, and we give cheerfully and sacrificially of our financial resources to the advance of the gospel through this local church in grace-fueled giving. And that is what and how we do what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. So this week's community group study guide found in the sermon section at mountfree.org has a study that you can continue on this topic of cheerful, sacrificial, grace-fueled giving. We hope you will. Take advantage of that resource. Next week, we aim to return at long last to the book of Acts in our series, O Church Arise, a study of the Acts of the Apostles. And by God's grace, we hope to pick up that exposition in chapter 21, verse 17. There will be an opportunity to participate in grace-fueled giving at the back of the sanctuary when Andy Kaler will receive that. But right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of grace in our lives. Thank you that this is a church that we don't need to hang thermometers on the wall or twist each other's arms or have some massive stewardship campaign. Lord, we preach the book, and when finances emerge in the book, we proclaim what you say about those. And we always do so in connection with you, Lord Jesus, never divorced from your great work in the gospel. Thanks be to God for your inexpressible gift to us in Jesus. And as we live upon that grace, may we be men and women, boys and girls who are increasingly becoming people who participate joyfully, sacrificially, in grace-fueled giving. In Jesus' name, amen.